You turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. That's Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3. This morning, as we did last time we were together, we'll be turning to three different texts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so, if you would, keep a ribbon or a finger, if you like, in Matthew, as we'll be returning to that as our principal text. Our reading is Matthew chapter 3. And we begin our reading there at verse 13. And beloved, remember, as we saw now months and months ago, the gospel writers, like all of the inspired writers of Scripture, are keen to remind us that what we have before us, this is not history only. What we have before us are not the opinions of men. What we have before us very clearly is that record of God from on high. This is His word. And beloved, this is then a word which we are to be delighted to sit under, a word which requires our hearts. And so give your ear unto it. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And straightway when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now turn with me just a few pages to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and there starting at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And it came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And lastly, if you would turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and there are just verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and indeed may He bless it to us this morning. This is a moment that is well known to us. The baptism of Christ is a moment, of course, seminal in the history of the gospel, because this is, as we recognize, the first and the principal public declaration of Christ as He is both Son of God and our Redeemer. This is that moment in which He comes really and forcefully onto the world's stage, the world's public stage, as the Savior, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we know it as this. But beloved, it's important for us to remember just how significant this moment really is. Here you have, in what we have before us in these three gospel accounts, that moment long anticipated by the church underage. That moment when that one who would come and crush the head of the serpent would finally be named, and the world would see him as the second Adam who would undo the doleful effects brought on by Adam the first. And And so in this moment, beloved, you and I are supposed to recognize that the anticipation of the ages has concentrated. Here we see the Christ who was so long desired at last emerging from the crowd. Beloved, this is no common text then. No part of God's word is common, but this is certainly a moment of incredible significance. And we saw last time we were together that not only is it just that Christ now emerges in his adulthood and emerges at the onset of his ministry in a public way, but you remember as we thought about his baptism last time we were together, he emerged as he engages and sits under the sacraments. He emerges as one who's baptized. And that's significant of itself, isn't it? That really the first time we see Christ emerging publicly in his office, we see him coming under the sign and seal of his own death, of his own resurrection as our Redeemer. We see in his baptism that what was signed and sealed to him, that as he does all that is necessary in his office, he would indeed procure redemption for his own. It's a sign and seal that Christ himself came under, but beloved, as we have it recorded in Scripture, it's a sign and seal that was applied to Christ as well for our benefit. Christ promised and demonstrated his willingness to undergo all that was necessary for our salvation. We see that as he enters the waters. And as the sign, the seal is applied, we see that our triune God was pleased to make this the means of our redemption. He would indeed procure our salvation. But that's not all that we have. Now, beloved, you remember last time we were together, we focused principally on this moment as a sacramental occasion. But that's not all that we have in our text. It is sacrament, and it is declaration. Of course, beloved, when we think of this moment, we think of the heavens opening. Perhaps we think of that more than we think of the baptism itself. We think of the Spirit of God descending, and we think of that wonderful declaration from on high. I want you to think for a moment, beloved, how all of those themes hold together, that this is a public exhibition of Christ. It is so in the sacramental aspect, but it is so in every part that follows. Take, for instance, the dove. The gospel writers are keen to tell us that the dove was seen embodied almost like a dove itself, in the form, says Luke, of a dove. And it lights upon Christ. And we ask the question, well, what does that mean? As you look through the Scriptures, I think the meaning is quite clear, but it drives us all the way back to the book of Genesis, doesn't it? Why does the Spirit of God light upon the Redeemer in this moment, with this declaration, in the form of a dove? Well, beloved, you remember that when the people of God were reminded that the wrath was over, that they indeed had been spared, that they were at peace with God, that was the dove. It was the dove that carried that message to them in the ark. Strikingly, as you look through the Scriptures, that's the idea that Peter has in mind as well. When Peter writes about the flood, he calls it a kind of baptism. And so it's not striking at all, is it? Well, sorry, it is striking, but it's not surprising that the Spirit of God would light upon the one who would secure our peace with God in the form of a dove. That he would light upon him as he comes out of the flood that is to represent the torrents of hell that he would enter. That it would light upon him as the one who would secure peace for the church. Here you have a wonderful declaration, even in the symbol of the dove, that this indeed is the one who would come and bring us back to God. Our peace would be secured in him. But there's a second point that we can't miss either, and that, of course, is the verbal declaration of the same. Not only is it that the dove comes down and demonstrates that this is indeed our Redeemer, but the Lord God himself from on high confirms as much. As we look at this moment, then, we see two things. We see a sacramental occasion, but we see, if you like, a moment of inauguration. where Christ is publicly declared, publicly shown to be the one who would save his people from their sins. It's an inauguration of Christ's ministry. It's an affirmation of the ministry of John the Baptist. And beloved, in this moment, and this is our principal theme for this morning, we then find that Christ's baptism reveals him as our sufficient Savior. Christ's baptism reveals him as our sufficient Savior. We see that in three ways. We see that, first of all, in the declaration that is given. We see that in a way that's a bit more subtle but no less present, in a real kind of dependence that the text indicates. And then we see that as well in this moment as we see a deposit that's being given. So take first of all the declaration itself. As you look through the gospel accounts, the words famously are that this is the Son of God, his beloved Son, in whom the Lord is well pleased. Beloved, what you find in this text are two things, staggeringly, two things in this declaration that are powerful. You have, first of all, the words themselves, that this is the Lord's beloved Son. And what does that mean? Well, it holds out to us, first of all, those same truths that the gospel writers and the apostles themselves will indicate later on. Whenever the apostle writes about what Christians enjoy, he says they're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the words there are very much like ours in our text. And those words are, you could be translated, Son of his love. Or you could even put it more simply. This kind of phrase is used by the apostle, but in a truncated form. Christians are made accepted in the beloved. This is how the scriptures refer to the Son of God. He is either the Son of his love, the beloved Son, or simply and powerfully, simply the beloved. Now, Christian, as you think about this, what you find then is that this is very nomaic, isn't it? This is supposed to denote Christ's singularity. What I mean by that is, as you work through the scriptures, you'll find that the people of God are called the beloved of God. You'll find that Christians are said to be beloved themselves. But they're never called simply the beloved. The Lord God will have all kinds of adopted sons, but they're never called the beloved Son. This is something that belongs to Christ and to Christ only. And beloved, why would that be? The answer, I think, is quite straightforward, isn't it? Here we have not God's adopted Son, but here we have God's natural Son. This is one, not a created Son. Not a Son made a Son by free grace, but a Son who was a Son eternally and by nature. And what does that mean? I think we can talk about these kinds of themes, but think very little about their significance. So let's do that this morning. Let's think about how those on the banks of the Jordan should have understood the statement. When the Lord God says, this is my beloved Son, what was the voice from heaven proclaiming? He was proclaiming very pointedly that this is the one with whom there is one single nature between God and him. In other words, there is a shared essence between the Father and the Son. And friend, you know that that's precisely how they were supposed to understand this. In this declaration that he is the beloved Son, beloved, you're supposed to recognize that means that he shares the essence of the Father. And that shouldn't surprise us, and it didn't surprise the Jews either, did it? When you go to John 8, when Christ explicitly declares that God is his Father, they immediately take up stones because they said that he, in that moment, was assuming the essence of God. To be the Son of God naturally was, by definition, to participate, to partake of the divine essence. To be equal in power and in glory with the Father. And beloved, that's precisely what you and I are supposed to hear in this text. This is the beloved Son who is so naturally and eternally. And we can even go further, can't we? When we think about the fact not only that He is Son by nature, but that He is the beloved Son by nature, we can make sense of that very easily, can't we? Because as the Scriptures say, as He is the Son, He is the express image of the Father. Because He shares the divine essence personally, that means that as the Father looks at the Son, He sees all of the divine perfections in Him. Beloved, in this moment, that's precisely what's being declared. When the Father looks at the Son, He says, all of My perfections, all of My glory, I see in Him. No diminution, no abatement. Though it's so veiled to those on the banks of the Jordan, it's not to the Father. He is saying, this is My Son, who is the express image of Myself. He is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. This is the Father's declaration. And so when the Father, beloved, looks at the Son, what does He see? He sees one, and this is not hyperbole. This is by no means any exaggeration. He sees the unmitigated brilliance and glory of deity in Him. Do you see how staggering this moment is? The Father looking to the Son and seeing every divine perfection in Him. We can go a step further in this text. This declaration also demonstrates something of the infinitude, something of the vastness, the greatness, both of this love and its object. What do I mean? Well, beloved, as you look in this text and as you look throughout the Scriptures, what does it mean for God to delight in something? It means that our God is pleased with what He sees. And with what is our God pleased? The Scriptures are very clear, aren't they? I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. In other words, beloved, when you and I think about the Lord our God, you and I are to recognize that it's part of His perfection to delight in that which is righteous. To delight really in that which is good. It is part of the divine perfection that our God is always and infinitely inclined to that which is righteous, which is, of course, Himself. And I want you to understand then what we're saying when we say that's part of the divine perfection. We are saying then that it is necessary that that delight is infinite. He delights in these things perfectly. Now apply this to this moment. This is the beloved Son in whom we're told the Lord is well pleased. He is saying two things. He's saying the Son that is set before Him is worthy of that love. That the Christ whom we see baptized in the Jordan, that the eternal Son of God is worthy of the unmitigated and righteous love and delight of the triune God. And the Father loves Him. And infinitely. He's worthy of it. And beloved, this text reminds us that He had it. Infinitely worthy and in fact infinitely loved. It was part of the divine perfection of God that He would do so. I think it's worthy of our time just for a moment to contemplate what that means. As the Father looks to the Son, folks, He couldn't but love Him with this infinite love unless He would deny Himself. Christ was the express image of himself. And so he was loved infinitely, because he himself was infinitely lovely. Do you realize, beloved, what we see in this moment then? In this moment, we get a glimpse, a wonderful, mesmerizing glimpse of that wonderful and that beautiful love that obtains between the Father and the Son, that has obtained between them for all of eternity. We who are but creatures of the dust are brought to the banks of the Jordan so that we can hear this. That this infinitely lovely Son is infinitely loved by the Father, and that by nature. That's what we see in the text. But that's not all that we have. In this moment, we have also those words that this Son is well-pleasing to his Father. We can understand that eternally and naturally. Right? We can understand that as he is the one who is the righteous, the eternal Son of God. And so for all of eternity, the Lord would be well pleased in him. But I want to direct your attention back to a text that we read just a few moments ago, back to Isaiah 42. In that moment, I want you to hear these words and see how they correspond with this moment. The Lord there says in Isaiah 42 verses 1 and 2, he says, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles." Note, beloved, in Isaiah 42, how he describes the pleasing servant of God, and the filling of that servant with his spirit. It is in terms of his being a servant. Yes, beloved, it's true theologically that the Son was always well-pleasing to the Father, but in this moment especially, you and I are to see that what is pleasing to the Father here is His eternal, His beloved Son becoming Christ. That is our Redeemer. Yes, naturally, eternally, He was pleasing. But in this moment, beloved, we're told pointedly He was pleasing because He took upon Himself the office of our Savior. "I am well pleased," says the Father, "in the Son of my love, as he's taken upon himself this work." You see, it's Christ in office then. It's Christ as our Redeemer that we're being told is well pleasing to the Father. You know, what's striking about this moment is that this is really one of two moments when these declarations occur. You have it, of course, in his transfiguration, and you have it in this. And I think typically when we think about these two declarations that happen, as it were, on both ends of the timescale, we look at them as being explicable, because they come at the onset and they come at the conclusion of Christ's ministry. And so it seems very fitting that Christ would begin his public ministry with this declaration, and that he would come to his close with the same. But what I find striking, beloved, about this text, and given what we said last week about his baptism, we can narrow the explanation for why these two declarations occur when they do. We can do so by remembering that in both cases, Christ's death is eminently set before us. What do I mean? Well, you remember, in the Transfiguration, Christ's death is imminent. Christ has set his face toward Jerusalem, and he is really looking to Calvary at that moment. In fact, that's really how we're supposed to understand his going up to the mount in prayer. He's preparing for Calvary, and we know that. But don't forget, beloved, that in this moment, when we think about Christ's baptism, he was saying he would come under the torrents of hell. He was demonstrating his willingness to go to his death, that he might procure salvation for his people. And it's at that moment, or if you like, it's at the moment when Christ's death is anticipated and when Christ's death is imminent, that we receive this declaration that this Son is well-pleasing to the Father. What does that mean? Beloved, it's powerful, isn't it, when you remember. You remember Christ's own words on this theme. I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. This moment is really explicable, isn't it, when you think of what you have in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. These two declarations where Christ is described as the well-pleasing servant, the well-pleasing Son who is Savior of his people, these two declarations come and they're integrally tied to his entering into the second death, purchasing redemption, and then of course all that would be involved afterward, his resurrection and ascension. And so, beloved, in this moment you have two statements, don't you? You have first of all the statement, the affirmation that this is the beloved Son, the eternal Son, equal in power and in glory with the Father, and a Son who is well-pleasing because he took upon himself the work of our Redeemer, even going to the cross. But there's something in this text that we can't miss either. This is a declaration, but it's a declaration that is accompanied with that picture of the Spirit descending like a dove upon Christ. And beloved, as you look at that moment, described for us in the Gospels as this, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. You notice that, yes, you have the emphasis being that the Spirit comes in the likeness of a dove, which we've already discussed, but you have that moment where it lights upon him. And that's the moment I think we too often overlook. Why does the Spirit of God light upon him in this way? You see, beloved, in this moment you have anointing, don't you? You have a moment whenever Christ is not only declared, but a moment when the Spirit of God actually comes and equips the very one who has been declared prophet, priest, and king. This is why the older theologians refer to this moment not only as baptism, but as anointing. And it's not anointing with oil. By the way, it's not even anointing with water that's primarily in view. It's anointing by the Spirit of God in this moment that's primarily in view. And beloved, as you think throughout the scriptures about how anointing was tied to equipping, this moment becomes even more profound. You see, anointing in the Old Testament, it was not just about declaration, though that was part of it. It wasn't simply saying this one was set aside for a particular office, whether it be prophet, priest, or king. The anointing there was supposed to be seen as really a promise that if he was duly called, God would indeed equip him like the oil falling from his head, the grace of God would fall upon him so as to enable him to function in his office. And so the anointing was to set before us both the declaration and the equipping of the servant. You see this powerfully in David. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. There's the declaration. David will be unlike the other sons of Jesse. But then immediately you have this. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You see, in that text you have this wonderful point where the anointing of God and the equipping of God coalesce in a single moment. That's precisely what you have in our text. Beloved, in this moment you have the Spirit of God coming upon the one who has now been declared our Redeemer. And he comes so as to equip. The scriptures teach this to us very clearly, don't they? Christ, we're told in John 3, was given, note that, given the Spirit without measure. But that begs the question, doesn't it? Why? This has already been declared. This Christ has already been declared the eternal, beloved Son of God. This Son, then, is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And so why must He be given the Spirit? Why must He be equipped? You see, Christian, that's a crucial question, but it's one that we don't ask. But it's one that helps us understand a text like the one we read in Philippians 2. Beloved, in that moment, you remember, we're told this. He says, Christ made Himself of no reputation. The word reputation, if you know the theological discussions about these themes, the word reputation there is kenosis, which translated very literally means He emptied Himself. Do you realize what Paul is saying in that text? It's not just that He had the appearance, not just that He had the appearance of having no reputation, but that He emptied Himself, that is, made Himself dependent. He never ceased to be the divine Son. None of His perfections were abated in the very least in His incarnation. But what is manifestly true is that as a man, He made Himself dependent upon the Spirit of God. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Christ made Himself dependent upon the Spirit's ministry. And beloved, that is in this moment. That is in our text this morning. Yes, it is that our Christ is great. That He's the natural, the eternal Son of God. But beloved, marvel upon marvel, it is the fact that He comes to do this work as one dependent upon His God. That He makes Himself, empties Himself to such a degree that He now makes Himself dependent upon the Spirit's ministry. One of our theologians puts it this way. The human nature had to be beset with all natural weakness except for sin. And that meant then that the graces needed to accomplish redemption were communicated to His human nature as gifts of office by the Holy Spirit. This is not rarefied theology. This is not something that's supposed to be spoken only in the theological laboratories of this world. This is immensely practical. Because, beloved, this explains for us what it means for Christ to have emptied Himself, to take upon Himself the form of such a servant. He would become dependent. He would become, really, Himself dependent upon the Spirit of God to accomplish redemption. Now, what do we make of that? Briefly, beloved, and we certainly will be seeing this throughout the Gospels, that means then that all of those graces and perfections that are in the eternal Son, as He's possessed of the divine nature, were carried to Him, not by virtue of the personal union between the human and the divine natures in Christ alone. The idea is that the Spirit of God would take those graces and perfections without changing the human nature, making it somehow deified. He would take those graces and apply them to Christ as Christ had need. And so the divine Son remains without any diminution, the divine Son. And the human nature remains the human nature without being deified. But the reality is Christ made Himself dependent upon that ministry. So as we see in this text, to look for the ministry of that Spirit to equip Him in His office. Beloved, the entailment for that is certainly one of marveling. Should we not marvel that the Son of His love became so like His people, emptied Himself in such a way as to be so manifestly dependent, and that voluntarily? This is a text that should induce marveling. But there's a third and a final point that we can't miss either. Not only is this moment a clear depiction of the kind of dependence that Christ would have, but beloved, this moment also sets before us a Christ who receives something of a deposit. We saw this before in John's Gospel when we came to John chapter 1 in the 16th verse. You remember there that we're told that the fullness from which we draw that's in Christ is a fullness that comes from His being given the Spirit of God without measure. The fullness that we draw from Him as He is itself, the cistern or the fountain, if you like, that is filled by the Spirit of God. And so how do we understand this moment? Oh, beloved, in this moment we see a manifestation of Christ being filled with grace. Not because He, as the eternal Son, required any filling. But we see Christ here filled as the head of His body. We see a real manifestation of what it means for the Spirit of God to be given to Him without measure so that from His fullness we could draw. And the practical entailment from that, beloved, is so powerful, isn't it? It's that fullness of grace that obtains in the person of the eternal Son. But beloved, that remains will always remain so, and would so for eternity had none been saved. But in this moment we see that the eternal Son, as He takes upon Himself the work of our Redeemer, receives these things for us. Yes, it's equipping Him. But the Scriptures are very clear. We receive with that which He has been filled. For the Christian, then, this text is wonderful. It holds out two things to us, primarily. It shows us what it means for Christ to have emptied Himself. It shows for us clearly what You have given to us in Philippians 2. But it also shows to us powerfully that indeed the Spirit was given to Him without measure. It shows us indeed that there is a fullness in Christ from which we may draw. You can't miss either. And beloved, then, this moment is so precious to the believer. Think of it this way. If you were in a place ravaged by drought, and you saw somebody pour tons of water, literally tons of water, into a cistern, a communal cistern, even if your thirst isn't slaked in that moment, you rejoice, don't you? You rejoice because you know then there is a cistern from which you may draw. There is something, there is a fullness that you may have access to. And that in time of need, you can really go to it because it is filled to superabundance. Beloved, that's what you have in this moment. Christ wasn't filled with the Spirit of God for His own sake as the eternal Son. He was filled with the Spirit of God to equip Him as Christ and as the head of His body, the church. And that means then in this moment you see Christ filled, and that should for you and for me be a cause for rejoicing. Because when John the Baptist says in John 1:16, all fullness of Him in whole, it is from His fullness that we draw. Here you have a physical picture of that very fullness. But as we close, beloved, from those three very points, there are three questions of examination that we have to ask. The first question comes from the declaration itself. In this moment, you have those who witnessed the baptism being told that this is a Son worthy of the Father's unmitigated, undiminished, and infinite love. He is worthy of the Father's unbounded love. The obvious question is, do we see Him worthy of our whole hearts? That's a crucial question that comes from this text. If He is the eternally beloved Son, beloved, do we see Him as worthy of all of ours, of all of our love? The text demands that we do. The second question that comes to us from this manifest dependence, this emptying of Christ that's in the picture before us this morning. The question that emerges from that for us is the very question the apostle would urge us to consider in Philippians 2. If we're being made like Christ, necessarily, beloved, there should be a sense of our weanedness upon self. There should be a real sense of dependence. Do we have that? To be made like Christ, beloved, this is necessary. Christ sets before us the exemplar. Are we content to be dependent upon the ministration of God's Spirit? And are we really dependent? But thirdly, and from that third point, beloved, do we look to Christ as the only one in whom we may have strengthening grace? You see, when we see the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, we see in him fullness from which we may draw. Well, the obvious question is, do we feel that necessary? Must we go to Christ for the strength? But to take those three points as well, beloved, this moment should have thrilled the church as they sat or as they stood on the banks of the Jordan. And for three reasons. The first point is the one that we can't miss. And it's from the declaration itself. What are the entailments that this Son is so infinitely loved? What are the entailments that come to the sinner that this Christ who has pledged to come under the very torrents of hell to save sinners comes and is pleasing to the Father that he comes? Beloved, it should tell us of the Father's deep love for sinners. Do you realize that no son has ever been so loved? No son ever could be so loved. When we come to Romans 8, beloved, we do so very tritely. What we need to remember is what we have in this text. That our Christ was not just loved highly. He wasn't just greatly loved. He was infinitely loved because he was infinitely worthy of that love. That's what the text tells us. And then in the very next breath, the voice from heaven cries, he is well pleasing to the Father that he comes and that he saves sinners. It's well pleasing to the Father that he would come and that he would die for sinners. Beloved, you and I wouldn't give our son or our daughter for the world. But in this text, we're told that the Father gave his son whom he loves more than any father has ever loved son or daughter to save sinners. Beloved, do you realize how potent, how palpable the love of God is supposed to hit us in this text? The second point of comfort that we are to draw from this, beloved, is this. In Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 4, we're told we have a sympathetic high priest. See how sympathetic Christ made himself. He made himself dependent, voluntarily. Made himself like his people without sin. And beloved, that means then in this text, you have one to whom you may freely go. You have indeed a truly sympathetic high priest. But thirdly, beloved, as we've already hinted, when you see this physical manifestation of the Spirit of God lighting upon Christ, what are we to see? Well, I don't know what you're going through. I'm just your pastor. Your elders don't know largely what you're going through. The very people you live with probably don't know in great detail what you're going through. But I can tell you this. the fullness that we see depicted for us in Christ is sufficient for you. This text holds out to you powerfully that he has been filled. Not for his own sake, because the eternal Son, for his own sake, needed nothing. But as your head, he has received these things that you may draw down upon them for whatever you're going through. And beloved, this should be then an immense comfort to you. There is more in Christ, a superabundance of grace in Christ that you and I have free access to if we would but come to that fountain and draw. When the Christian comes to a point where there seems to be no way out, a point where they come really to the limits of their own assessment of strength. Beloved, this text should remind them that there is more in Christ. Whatever situation, whatever difficulty they encounter, they may say this: though I have nothing, there is fullness in him. And beloved, in our text, that was manifest for our comfort. And so, beloved, the exhortation is to come. I know it is every Lord's Day. I know that it is every time you hear me preach. But that is the exhortation. If you were on the banks of the Jordan, the call was to take from him. If you were throughout his ministry to see Christ, time and again, beloved, demonstrating that dependence upon the Spirit of God. If you were to see him time and again, demonstrating and preaching about his being the eternal Son, you and I were to see that this Son was in office, that we might come to him. And that, beloved, he is a sympathetic high priest, will not break the bruised reed, will not quench the smoking flax. And so come, beloved. Amen.